In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, so last time we started this section on the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. And we read the whole thing, but then sort of limited our discussion, for the most part, to verses 9 through 14. We did talk a little bit about some of the other areas, but we'll talk more about those other verses tonight. So let's go ahead and read the whole thing again, just because it is sort of a unit. And then we'll start by discussing 15 to 21. And if there's any carryover questions from 9 to 14, we can entertain those as well.
From 9?
Yeah, starting at 9, and we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 21.
And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
All right, good. So questions on anything in 9 through 21?
I know we talked about it briefly last week, but the cubit measurement, that could be a whole lot of different measurements based on how tall a person is or how short they are, or I mean, if you're measuring from the fingertip to the elbow, you know, certainly
yeah.
My cubit is different than any of y'all's cubit.
Yes. So, you know, an average of 18 inches or so, they say. And, you know, like during a king's reign, There might be what would be called the royal cubit, which would be the king's cubit. So this is a way of standardizing it. But yeah, it certainly could be variable, which is why the measures, even in the size of like Noah's Ark, are, well, how big was it? You know, you don't know exactly, because you don't know what that cubit was. So even the replica in Lexington, but it's not Lexington. It's wherever it is in Kentucky.
Kentucky.
Yeah. Oh my gosh, we've been there and we've been through the town several times.
Tina and I went too, and it's
someplace in Kentucky. Yeah.
It's south of Cincinnati and north of Wild Turkey.
Yes.
North of the Wild Turkey distillery.
Person was talking to me yesterday about the Jack Daniel's distillery. So yeah. But the cubit, yes, is variable, is to Debbie's point. But you get a general sense of it. And the wall, you know, as we said last time, is really almost sort of minuscule in comparison to the size of the city. The city is huge. And the wall, not, you know, very tall at all. But the wall doesn't have to be tall. It doesn't have to keep people out anymore. The threat has been removed. And so the wall then almost becomes sort of symbolic of the Lord's continued care and protection for the city, not so much a functioning wall the way that we would think of a wall, like we might have between here and Mexico, for example, or something. Did you find it?
Williamstown, is that what you think of?
Yeah, I think that's...
I mean, there's no real city where it is. It's just near.
Yeah. Could be Williamstown.
I think that's where we stay.
It's not Sherman. Yeah, that's into Ohio. Sadieville. Yeah, well, anyway, yeah. It's a long way to go, 13 hours if you're driving. Yeah, from here. All right, what else?
What is the, is there any significance about the gold being clear as glass? I mean, it's mentioned twice.
Right. Everything seems to emphasize the light, right? So the translucency to allow the light to radiate through. And, you know, all of this sort of connected with the glory of God and the brightness that would be associated with the glory of God. So if you think of the pillar of cloud by day in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings and the pillar of fire by night, and other places it's described, you know, as fire within the cloud, even during the daytime. You know, harder to see maybe the fire during the daytime than at night when it would be casting light. But then also the glory of God that came upon the tabernacle when God would meet with Moses, or the temple when Solomon dedicated it. So all of these ideas of the glory of God. And then, you know, as I mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, we start to think about these things about the glory of God as being this spectacular light or this fantastic presence. And yet in John's gospel account, it's quite different. It's the cross. There is the glory of God. When Jesus says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified," he's making reference to his crucifixion. So in something that's quite unspectacular is the greatest revelation of God's glory insofar as Christ is crucified and dies for our forgiveness of sins, right? So in the heavenly Jerusalem here, the brightness, the light of the Lamb and of God himself And the radiancy of that reflected in some cases or transmitted through the translucency of the walls. Well, not the wall, but the inner structure of the wall it refers to. And then the street and so forth. So that's about the best the commentators do with that, Debbie.
Okay. But it doesn't say anything about the pearls, but pearls are not translucent, so...
Right. Well, and that's a good question, too. So you've got all of these jewels on the foundations, right? Which we mentioned last time, in some cases are thought to correspond to the jewels that were on the high priest's breastplate, which were associated with the exercise of the Urim and the Thummim. So the jewels, most of those jewels would be somewhat translucent. Onyx maybe with the blackness, not so much. Most of those jewels, you know, would probably be somewhat translucent. And then you have the pearls. Pearls are not found in the Old Testament at all, which is one of the things that's interesting about the use of pearls in the New Testament. And so not that the New Testament doesn't make other mentions of pearls. You've got the pearl of great price. You've got other mentions to pearls. And here the gates are made of the pearls. Well, what exactly does that mean? Each gate is one pearl or made of one pearl. It doesn't necessarily mean that the pearl is the gate, which is sort of how I think I've always pictured it, you know. And part of this, too, depends on how you think of, like, Jesus's tomb and the stone, you know, that seals the tomb. Some people think that the entrance of the tomb would get narrower as it went back, and that you'd push the stone into it like a bottle stopper, you know, so that it would go into this opening and plug it up. And that would make it hard then for the person on the outside to roll the stone back, essentially against themselves, right? You weren't rolling it off to the side. You had to essentially extract it, pull it back towards you, from inside of this narrowing channel going back into the tomb. Well, and so what is this here with these gates? Are these gates like that, where this is like some giant, bigger-than-life pearl, and the pearl goes into the gate and closes the gate? Well, the gates never close. So, you know, what do you do with this pearl? Is it like mother of pearl, that it's a precious material that's used, you know, to line the gates or something? I mean, you just don't know. And yeah, I mean, a single pearl would have to be still an enormous pearl to supply enough material for every gate, right? And Durer doesn't help you here at all. In his image, he shows the angel at the gate, but there's no, like, giant pearl next to it or something like that. So you really don't know, and maybe he just simply didn't know what to do with it either. I don't think the narrative here, John doesn't give us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't give us really enough detail other than to say exactly what you said, which is each of the gates is made of a single pearl. How they functioned, you know, how the pearl was used in the gate, you just don't know. But precious, presumably, or, you know, the other way that sometimes that's taken, both the street being lined with gold and the use of these stones, is to say that they're so abundant, right? I mean, gold is so abundant that you can line the street with it. Or, you know, pearls are so abundant, you can use them for building material or whatever. Although I certainly think that the bigger implication is the royalness and the glory of it, the bedecked, you know, spectacle of the city, the adornment, as it talks about, as the bride adorned for her husband. So the city is adorned, the foundations are adorned. So the use of that word seems to be significant. And the pearl, you know, like the foundation stones, the stones adorning the foundation, the pearl would, you know, bespeak of the adornment of the city. What else?
The measuring rod in 15, would that be a standard measure or?
Yes, you would.
That John was familiar with?
Yeah, I mean, you would assume it's some sort of a standard measure, right?
Like a yardstick or something.
Yeah, the reed, you know, is used.
Didn't they describe them once in the Old Testament? It's like equivalent to something like 10 foot long.
Well, right. So, I mean, obviously there would be different ones, right? I mean, if you're measuring different things, you're not going to use a 10-foot rule for a small, you know, thing. The term reed in Greek, the sort of this kanon word becomes used for the measurement, but also then things that have been measured and deemed worthy. And so we get this idea of the canon of Holy Scripture, for example, from this word for reed, which can be used as a measuring tool. It's a different word here, but still the idea that there is a measurement, and the fact that here it's a gold measurement or a gold measuring rod, as opposed to a reed, one that would maybe be more flimsy or be more subject to wear and tear, like the end breaks off and now you're measuring an inch shorter or something than you were measuring before. So earlier in Revelation, there was another measuring rod and John did measure something himself. What's unique here is that it is gold. And now he's measuring the city and the gates, not he, but the angel.
And it's over 1,000 miles and he knows that he measured it.
Well, right. And
I mean, if he's measuring it with a 10-foot rod,
it's going to take a while.
Yeah, it's going to take a while.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And notice that he knows in verse 16, its length is the same as its width before the measurement, right? Now, I mean, I suppose you can look at it and you can go, oh, look, it looks square. Well, okay, you know, but then the angel confirms that with the 12,000 stadia. Yeah, it takes a while to measure. My friend and I did a project when we were in grade school. We were supposedly switching from the English measuring system to metric. So we were in fifth grade, I think. And we did this, we measured from all of the different classrooms in the school, and we put signs up at each room. So like if you were going from Mr. Athey's room to Mr. Meister's room, there was a sign that said it's X number of meters to Mr. Meister's room, you know, just to try to get people to think about metric, right? We're stupid little fifth graders. Well, anyway, it was a big deal to measure that. And we had like a 50-foot tape measure, you know, and we did, of course, measure it in feet and then converted it to meters because there wasn't a meter tape back then, you know, so you had to. There was probably a yard. We probably had a yardstick that was a meter stick. But I think we used my dad's 50-foot tape or something. So, yeah, it's not even to get into that, Jeremy, how long it took him to measure the 12,000 stadia with whatever size rod this was,
how
right?
How big was the angel that was doing it?
Well, I mean,
they're human.
Yeah, if they have the appearance of humans, then that's what you expect. And he's not using, for the city, he's using this measuring rod, which, like Remo pointed out, in other cases may be longer than sort of a meter stick. But when it gets to the measurement of the wall, then he's using the cubit, which is the elbow to the tip of the finger, you know, so that's going to be, he's not still using, presumably, that measuring rod, unless that measuring rod is in a multiple of cubits or something.
Right.
You know, you don't know, again. But it does speak to the perfection of the city, in that it's cubic, for one thing, and it speaks to sort of the perfect laid out thoughtful design, right? It isn't happenstance. When you look at Kilgore, for example, you know, here's where the streets were parallel to the railroad track. And then when the boom happened and wells went up and streets started going every which way, you know, and you got the same street three times and it doesn't run in the same direction. This city is laid out, right? There's an architect, there's a builder, to use the language of Hebrews, and that architect, that builder is God. And so it's square, it's symmetrical, it's you know, perfect in the height and everything. It's not just happenstance the way that it turned out. And you would have had that when you look at Jerusalem and how Jerusalem sort of went from the small city it was when David conquered it to, you know, later he built it up and built it up and the Romans built it up and so forth. So Jerusalem was not this perfect city, and there would be narrow streets and there might be broader streets. And what you see described here is quite the opposite of that, right? A city that's planned, it has broad street. We talked last time about Durer picturing it with these open green spaces and so forth, in keeping with Ezekiel's vision more than John's vision, but the same general idea. What else? Well, let's look through here, 15 through 21. So the one speaking with John, again, we presume is the same one of the seven angels. That goes back to verse 9. He does, as we were just discussing, have this measuring reed or measuring rod, going back to chapter 11, verse 1. And reference is also made to Ezekiel 40, verses 3 and 5, where there's also this sort of measuring going on. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says that in chapter 11, the measuring is to suggest protection, while here in chapter 21, it's to show the size and symmetry of the eternal dwelling of the faithful. And Dr. Brighton says it's to assure John of the certainty and concreteness of the new and restored Jerusalem. So we talked a little bit about that last time, how it's a little weird that the commentators want to talk about the concreteness of the city, but then sort of allegorize it all away, make it all figurative. gold is new in this place, as I mentioned, the fact that the measuring rod is gold. So that he has, the angel has this measuring rod so that he might measure the city and the gates and the wall. So that's his purpose, his intention, right? The result is that he's going to measure it. And he, obviously the angel, not John in this case, unlike back in chapter 11, the city and the gates and the wall were all just mentioned. The ESV here translates walls, but in the Greek it's singular, wall, and obviously taking it in some sense as collective plural, right? One wall that goes all the way around, not multiple walls. All right, the Lutheran Study Bible notes that the picture of the measurement underscores the perfection, the splendor, and the grand scale of the heavenly city. And we talked a little bit about that in terms of the dimensions last time. Psalm 48, if you want to stick your finger there in Revelation, excuse me, and turn to Psalm 48. Okay, so Psalm 48, you have this sort of meditation on the city. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Jump down a little bit to 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And then here in 12, you get to this, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, usually maybe associated with the gates. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, so that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So especially there in verses 12 and 13, you have this sort of loving, you know, consideration of all that's entailed in the holy city. And so to some extent here in Revelation, then you have that sort of fulfilled as the angel gives John this vision of what the holy city is like.
So we've been talking about the city and it being literal, but the fact that the numbers are the numbers that they are, out of perfect numbers and numbers for the apostles and multiples of three, which would reflect a triune God.
Is it literal?
Is it literal?
Yeah, well. Yeah, you're.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying.
Yeah,
I mean, not that it won't be spectacular, not that it won't be
right.
You know, whatever. But is it literal?
Yeah, it's certainly big.
Is it thought of as literal?
Well, yeah, I mean, to the extent that they say it symbolizes this, no, right? It's not being thought of as literal. It's being thought of as literal insofar as John sees it. But does that mean that on the last day, this is what happens? That this cubic giant city comes down out of heaven, you know, and everybody on earth, whoever believed, dwells in this city, you know? I don't know. As big as it is, it's hard to imagine the whole of all of the believers who've ever believed Old Testament, New Testament, that everybody's going to squeeze into this city.
Well, they said there ain't going to be many.
Well, I mean...
But are there floors? Like 12,000 stadia high, you can put a lot of floors in there.
Yeah, taller than some of the tall buildings in Austin, I suppose, yeah.
If it's 12,000 stadia high, then you can get divided by 10 foot.
And hopefully the elevators are express elevators to get up there, right?
You know.
Yeah.
There's the... What's the mode of transport? Jesus.
The local mode? Yeah. We're not going to have necessarily that a local mode.
If we live on the top floor, we might need it.
They built this 27-story residence hall on my undergraduate campus. 25 residential stories and two stories that weren't... housing the students. And the original plan called for 8 elevators. And then when they started to actually build it, they decided to cut out 4 of the elevators. So 2,200 students in these two towers and only 4 elevators. It was ridiculous. The people who lived there absolutely despised it. And then years later, after I graduated, they came back and they added back the 4 elevators that they took out of the original plan to try to help alleviate some of the, you know, congestion in the dorm. So, yeah, I mean, you'd need some elevators if you had something taller than 25 stories. And they had those elevators, they didn't even stop. They stopped on every 5th floor. And so you might have to get off the elevator and then go up 2 flights or down 2 flights to get to your the floor that you lived on. It was an interesting...
You'd have to know how to mathematically get that. You spend a week trying to figure out how to get back to your house.
Yeah, well, right.
So designed by an engineer, but approved by an accountant.
Approved by an accountant, yes. So, you know, is it literal? Is it not? I mean, no one wants to come out and say... No, it's not literal. But the more you spiritualize it away, I think, you know, the more difficult it is to think that you take it literally. Again, I think John sees it literally, but it's a vision, right? And so, like many of the things that we've discussed in Revelation, the visions are symbolic of a greater truth, and the symbolism is a way of communicating that truth without it necessarily being literal in the end.
And you saw a 7-horned beast and some flying things with heads like lions.
Spinning whales.
Well, right, and Christ is a lamb, right? I mean, with multiple horns and so forth, right. And eyes.
Right.
And certainly... That's not the beloved picture of the Lord in heaven, right? We think he still has the stigmata, the marks of his crucifixion. But I don't know anybody who's picturing him as this lamb with multiple horns and all these eyes,
right?
Even if we picture him as a lamb, the way we do on some of the pyramids, for example, it's not that sort of freakish lamb, right? It's a more, you know, loving little lamb like you might find on Don and Teresa's, you know, property or something, right?
Yeah, well, the Lion of Judah, for that matter. Well, that's not in Revelation. But, I mean, they do say here in the notes, though, that it really underscores the perfection, splendor, and grand scale of the heavenly city.
Right. Yes, which is, again, not to say that there's going to be a literal city, right? Yeah. Right. Okay, talk about Psalm 48. Verse 16, the city is 4-cornered. It's laid out in this way. The city is mentioned first, and then we get to the gates and the wall. 4-cornered is said to be the term for square, although, you know, Jeremy would be probably the first to tell us that you can have, you know, other 4-cornered geometrical shapes that are not squares, right? Rectangles, for example, that have sides that are not the same length, or the angles are not equal, are not going to be square.
Well, but it says in the next sentence that they're equal in length, width, and height.
Yes.
Length of the cube.
Well, right. By the time you add the height, it's a cube. Right. Yeah. So there is a reference in Ezekiel 43 to the to an altar hearth being square. But other than that, there aren't a lot of square things. The tabernacle and the temple were rectangles where the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was square and cubed, right? So when you look at some of the diagrams of the temple in the study Bibles, you'll see that the ceiling may have been higher in the holy place, the first two-thirds of the temple. But then when you get to the most holy place, that the ceiling may have been lower to provide that sort of cubic shape. So there is this idea now that the city of Jerusalem, as John sees it, has become the Holy of Holies. This cubic space where God was present has now been expanded to the whole city of Jerusalem. So that this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down serves as the most holy place where God dwells with his people. And there again, you're trying to associate the presence of God with this space. So God sat on the ark, was enthroned between the cherubim in the most holy place, and now the most holy place is the whole city. So it's as if the whole city has become, for the planet, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And God is present there. There's no longer a temple because God is not limiting his presence to the temple. And we talked about that before, that he no longer needs to mediate his presence with his people because his people now are holy. So he can be present with his people and not have to worry about, you know, annihilating them or destroying them with his holiness. All right. Talked about that. All right, so he measures the city. The angel measures the city with the reed, and it's 12,000 stadia. A stadium we talked about last time, about 607 feet or 185 meters. Think maybe twice the length of a U.S. football field, which is 100 yards. This would be, you know, 200 yards at about 607 feet. If you picture a hippodrome in Roman practice, those were considerably larger. They were used for horse and chariot racing. So longer than, you know, like a normal American football field, but not as long as like a racetrack in the Greek and Roman days. We talked about it being the distance. By the time you take that times 12,000, 12 times 10 cubed, you get this 1,380 miles. And so that's like from Kilgore past Phoenix, or Kilgore past Orlando, or Kilgore past Washington, D.C., just to have some distances in mind. Bigger than many nations, not bigger than the United States, certainly from east to west. Dr. Brighton quotes this other commentator in saying, such dimensions defy imagination, right? I mean, we might think of the linear dimension, but it's hard to imagine that same height, right? And I mentioned last time, it's 0.005% of the 238,900 miles between the Earth and the Moon. So even though we think this is enormous in height, it's a fraction of a percent of the distance between the Earth and the moon. So it wouldn't get you to the moon, was sort of my point. Even though this one commentator talks about blending heaven and Earth in the new world. Well, okay, it probably helps you imagine that, but it isn't even getting you to the moon in terms of elevation.
Well, no sun, no moon.
Well, yeah.
No day, no night.
What's going to cost a big shot?
Now, be careful, because it doesn't say there is no sun or moon. It says that there's no need of sun or moon,
yeah,
right? Which is a different thing, right? Yeah. And the sun and the moon, you know, primarily for light, although when you go back to creation, God creates light before he creates the sun and the moon, right? Which is always the skeptic's argument. Well, you can't have light without the sun to give you light. Well, you can if you're God, you know. So it's interesting, and I'm working ahead a little bit in, you know, preparing for the rest of the class. And you get to the end of this section with verse 5 of chapter 22, the end of what Dr. Brighton here calls sort of the conclusion of the book, and then you have the epilogue at the end. But the sort of last thing that's talked about is light. And Franzmann goes back to creation and says sort of the first thing that's talked about is light, and sort of the last thing that's talked about is light. But the light now in the heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb and God, right? It's not the sun and the moon. So you don't need the sun and the moon or a candle on a stand for light, because you have this radiant light from God and from the Lamb. And you're in a city that's translucent and transparent, right? And reflective. And so you go into a building, you know, even on a bright day, you go into a closed room, you're going to need light. Well, if your walls are all transparent, you're not going to need light inside a closed room, right? Because the light is going to come in. All right.
Just as an extension on the magnitude of things, if you allowed 10 foot per floor, that'd be equivalent of the same area covered by 5,000 Earths. So if you had every 10 foot, so it'd be like 500...
Going up.
580 floors per mile going up. It's 1,200 miles. The surface area of the Earth is about 200 million miles, square miles. And that measurement comes to 1 quadrillion. So it's about 5,000 Earths.
So you're saying we wouldn't be squeezed into this city?
Well, even if you had 20 feet per floor, you still got 2,500 equivalent Earth surfaces.
Yeah, yeah, interesting. Yeah. Although some of it open space potentially or whatever, yeah.
And don't forget, 29% of the Earth is land.
Right.
So you can multiply that by 3 again.
Yeah.
No, it's huge, it's magnificent, splendor, all that.
Yeah, and prepared thoughtfully, right? I mean, and the Lord saying to his disciples, you know, many rooms in my Father's house, and, you know, many mansions. And again, going to prepare a place, whatever that means when he says it there, make it possible for us to be there, whatever that means. You know, it's not that heaven needs to be renovated or, you know, something like that. We need new carpeting. I need my toilet tightened down, which I keep telling my landlord before it comes off the floor. And, you know, I've got water and sewage all over everything. Okay, so the length and the height and the breadth is equal. We've been talking about that. The city has become the innermost sanctuary of God's dwelling. The New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, the place of God's dwelling on the restored earth. Verse 17, he measures the wall. Presumably, this is still the angel measuring. The wall is next after the city and before the gates. There's some logic there to that sequence of measuring. And here you have 144 cubits. according to the measure of the man. 12 squared, as we saw, you know, with 144,000 people. Here now you just have the 144 cubits. Talked about the 18 inches or 45 centimeters, a total of about 216 feet high. Does seem strangely small in comparison to the size of the city. Talked last time about why this comment is made about the angel being the same size as people. People do not become angels. We talked about that. Dr. Brighton says the reader is not to think of an otherworldly measuring using a spiritual or an unearthly standard, but realistic and concrete measurement, as we've been discussing. Verse 18, the interior structure of the wall is jasper. You might have expected the gates to be mentioned next, but you get this comment about the interior structure of the wall. The jasper is somewhat translucent, as we had talked about back in verse 11. And then the city itself is gold or clean like glass. The transparency allows the transmission of the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city with every stone have been adorned. So still here talking about the wall, and eventually we'll get to the gates. This adorned with is presumably not made of the precious stones, but decorated with them as a bride adorned for her husband back in verse 2, as we mentioned. One of the apocryphal works, the Book of Tobit, speaks of the streets being paved with precious stones. Here, the streets aren't paved with them, but the foundation is adorned with them. And so then you get the list of the 12 stones. Jasper first, as we saw in verse 11 and 18. The second is sapphire. Third, chalcedony, a misty gray, clouded with blue, yellow, or purple. The fourth, emerald, a light green color. Verse 20, the fifth, sardonyx, red and white. The sixth, sardius, either a flesh-colored carnelian or sard. The seventh, chrysolite, a golden color. The eighth, beryl, a pale green. The ninth, topaz, a greenish yellow. The tenth, cryo, sprossy, I guess you would say, or spraz, green to gold. The 11th, jacinth, a dark blue verging on black. And then the 12th, amethyst, violet and purple. And there's no indication here, as I mentioned last time, about which color corresponds to which apostle or to the order of the apostles.
But it sounds like it covers every color in the rainbow, right? Every color in the light spectrum.
Yeah, I suppose you could look at it that way, right? Yeah, I mean, if you think of what is the Roy G. Biv, there's...
red, orange, green, yellow, blue, indigo, violet.
Yeah, seven, right? And you got 12 stones. Yeah. Martin Franzman points out that the details of the identification of the 12 gems are uncertain, but there can be no doubt about the rich splendor of the foundation as a result of the adornment. You know, I guess you might expect the Roman Catholics to come along and say, you know, Peter is the prime foundation or something, right? So does that make him the bottom most or does it make him the top most? And which order is, when John is describing the first, second, third, is he starting from the ground up or is he starting from the top down, right? And are all the foundations the whole wall or are the foundations below the wall? You know, and then how do you see them? If you're measuring, you know, the wall distinct from the foundation. Again, you just don't have enough detail to answer some of those questions.
Because you already saw them.
Right. Yeah. Which, again, you don't know which order that is. All right. Verse 21, the 12 gates, 12 pearls. The 12 gates were mentioned back in verse 12. The Greek word for pearl, just in case you're interested, is margarita. Hmm. I think that makes its way maybe into Spanish. Is it pearl-like or something? Does it sparkle like a pearl? I don't know. The gates are maybe made of. We've talked about some of these issues. You'd have to have some really big oysters to get really big pearls, right? If there's a Batman episode from the 1966 series where Robin gets like eaten by a clam or something, right? And that's a pretty big clam to fit Robin in there.
But not big enough to make a door to that.
Yeah, well, right. I mean, imagine how big it is. And that is interesting, too, because he talks about measuring the gates, but the gates are never actually measured, right? You're not told they're how many, you know, cubits across or stadia. I mean, obviously not a stadia across. But, yeah, I mean, you don't know. Okay, so there are the pearls. The streets of the city then are pure gold. Again, this idea of glass or transparent glass. The street, single street, which is interesting, in verse 2 of chapter 22, again, there's reference to a single street. And that isn't to say that there aren't other streets and that they're maybe not also paved with gold. But the reference here is to a main street, the royal way, if you will, that would presumably, you know, lead to the palace or something if you had a palace in it.
The main street.
Gold, again, is mentioned here in verse 18, or here as in verse 18, only here it has a slightly different adjective, but one that's essentially synonymous, giving you this idea of the transparent glass. Dr. Brighton says the gold indicates that the city and its main street convey the royalty of God's glory. So you can associate those two together there. All right, so that takes us through verse 9. Oh, no, why am I in Romans? Yeah, I'm confused. Sorry, it takes us through 21 of chapter 21. And I would suggest maybe stopping there and picking up with 22 next time.
Which
will not be next week. Yeah, thank you for reminding me. Did we lose everybody?
They were there before.
They were there before.
Are you guys still there? Maybe I'm tired of listening to us.
Yeah. It will not be next time, as Remo said, because next time we'll have presentation of Augsburg Confession. Okay, any prayer requests?
Can you say travel home in the morning?
Is she coming back from Palestine?
Yeah.
Okay. Still have John recovering from his heart surgery. Pray for Gwen, who's continuing to deal with health issues. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the richness and fullness of your glory in our unmediated being in your presence, when we will see you face to face, and your glory will be the light of all creation, day and night, to the extent that there is night. We know that you have something planned for us beyond our ability to imagine, and we trust you to bring that about. in your way and in your time, even as you have accomplished our salvation through Jesus Christ in a way that would not have been expected by many of the people who were alive at the time or even today. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would deal mercifully with Tina, bring her safely back from Palestine tomorrow. We ask that you would heal John and Gwen according to your good and gracious will. Give them the grace they need to deal with their afflictions, Heavenly Father. We also are mindful of what's going on in the world. And we know, again, that you rule over all things for the benefit of your church. And we ask that you would work in that, that you would guide those who make decisions in our and other countries to make decisions that are ultimately pleasing to you and for the good of your people. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that you have taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.